You know, of all the Old Testament prophets, Jonah was pretty unique. He didn't say much. You know, he wasn't like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who uttered those long prophetic oracles. And unlike Ezekiel and Zechariah, he didn't share any powerful visions. The message that God gave to Jonah to preach to Nineveh was only 5 words, or 8 words in English. We see it in chapter 3, verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was it. No more, no less. But even those few words, Jonah refused to preach. And so he decided to run away from God and rather than speak God's message. You know, there's been times when I want to do that too. But I'm learning there is nowhere to run. Now, God's message for Nineveh through Jonah was just 8 words, but God's message for us through Jonah is the whole story itself. God tells Jonah to go up to Nineveh. He goes down to Joppa. He's called to go east. He heads west. He goes from standing in the presence of the Lord to running from God's presence. Now, last week we looked at several reasons why Jonah ran from God. But the main reason is the one that Jonah gives himself later on in chapter 4, verse 2. And he says, "Lord, the reason I tried to run off to Tarshish is I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." He was quoting scripture, actually. And so Jonah was quite happy for himself and for Israel to be on the receiving end of God's gracious love. But he wanted no part in something so horrible as any mercy being shown to those wicked Ninevites. Seems that God's love and goodness were just too far-reaching for Jonah. I mean, what kind of God would call me to predict destruction on those murderous Ninevites when all they have to do is repent and God will change his mind? Where's the justice in that, he's thinking. Well, Jonah's problem is that he wants to receive God's grace without being changed by it, and at the same time snatch God's grace away from others whose lives are changed by it. So it's all too much for Jonah. And so he skips town, he heads in a downward direction where he thinks he can get out from under God's control. So Jonah is the prodigal prophet. And if we look at the entire story of Jonah, we see two different ways that people try to run from God. You can do it in more than one way, and Jonah does both. First of all, there's those who just simply reject God. They have nothing to do with him. They become immoral or irreligious. But there's also those who reject God by becoming very religious and moral. Now, Jesus explained this in his well-known parable in Luke chapter 15. We usually call it the parable of the prodigal son, but it should really be called the parable of the two prodigal sons. And the first son runs from his father's control by taking his inheritance, just leaving home, rejecting his father's moral values to live as he wished and squandering his fortune. But the older son stays home and he obeys his father completely. But when the father welcomes home his young runaway son and celebrates his return, the older son explodes with anger against his father. "I've been slaving all these years for you for nothing, and this son of yours who threw away your money on sinful living shows up and you throw a feast for him." And that's when we realize that the older son is a prodigal too. He's just as lost. He's not been obedient out of love, but as a way to put his father in his debt, to gain control over his father's estate. You know, religious obedience can sometimes be a way of trying to obligate God to bless us. Like offering God a quid pro quo, right? You know, I do this for you if you'll do that for me. And it can be a way of keeping God in his place, keeping him at a safe distance so that we can have the final say. "Oh God, I've been so good. I worked so hard for you, so you owe me." It doesn't work that way. There's no room for God's grace in that. So neither son here trusted their father's love. Both were trying to escape his control, one by following the rules, the other by breaking them. And both of them assume that their father doesn't really have their best interests in mind. Neither one trusts him. So we see there's two ways of running from God. In the first two chapters of Jonah, Jonah is like the younger son, running away from God, and then being humbled there in the belly of the fish and repenting and asking for grace. But in the second two chapters of Jonah, he's like the older son, obeying God's command and dutifully going to preach in Nineveh. But when God accepts the repentance of the Ninevites and doesn't destroy them, Jonah reacts just like the older son, with self-righteous anger at God's gracious mercy to sinners. He says to God in chapter 4, verse 9, "I am angry enough to die." He would rather die than see those Ninevites receive God's grace. So the problem that Jonah is facing is the mystery of God's mercy. And unless Jonah can come to see his own sin, to see his own fallen condition, and God's great mercy to him, he will never understand the mystery. And neither will we. So Jonah runs away and he sets out to do the impossible, to defy gravity, right? To flee from the presence of the Lord. Now he can run, but he can't hide. God is always one step ahead of him. So down at Joppa, Jonah boards a ship bound for Tarshish to get away from the presence of the Lord. But right away, verse 4 says, "Then the Lord." You see, God's still calling the shots here. Something new here is about to happen. "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." So the result of Jonah's disobedience here was pretty immediate and dramatic. I mean, up to this point, Jonah had been pretty much in control of things, making his own choices and decisions. But once the storm hit, he was no longer in control. And this storm was directed right at Jonah. It was a storm with a purpose. It says the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. And that word "sent" literally means hurled. It means like to throw something. It's the same word that's used in 1 Samuel 18:11 when King Saul hurled his javelin at David. It's a picture of God throwing down this mighty storm on the sea around Jonah's boat. So if Jonah would not go into that great city of Nineveh, he's going to go into that great windstorm on the sea. A storm that now dominates everything. It's God's proof that he controls Jonah's fate no matter where he may run. God's got his number. And you know, there's nothing like a big storm, whether it's outside of us or on the inside of our lives, to remind us of who is really in control. And it's not us. Eugene Peterson writes, saying, "A storm is an environment in which we either lose our lives or are saved. In the storm, there's no safe ledge from which to watch the wind and the waves. There are no bleachers from which to enjoy the lightning and the thunder. We're in it. Prophet and people, sailors and saints, and nothing else matters at this point." That's what it is to be in a storm. And when the storms of life come to us, I mean, it's a reality. You can't just switch it off. It's not like you're going to wake up and find the storm has all been a dream. We're in it, like it or not. And it dominates everything. You know, Kim and I have sometimes enjoyed going out to the west coast of Vancouver Island there to do the storm watch, you know, from the safety of the shore. And just watching those huge Pacific waves come crashing into the rocky shoreline. And it's pretty exhilarating to watch, but not half as exhilarating as being out there in a small boat, where you're not just a spectator, you're a participant. You're in it. and nothing else much matters. Back in 1971, I spent a few weeks as a deckhand on a small Pacific troller in those same beautiful but treacherous waters. And one day we were fishing several miles off of Brooks Peninsula when the wind just came down so fast it pushed huge waves up in just no time at all. And so we pulled up the lines and we headed toward the land, but the nearest sheltered cove was a long way off. And pretty soon we were in a full-scale storm out there, and our boat and several others, we were literally running for our lives. And I couldn't believe the force of that storm and the height of those waves. Well, we made the long stormy run to shelter, and we anchored there for 3 days until the storm blew over. But we heard that there were other boats in the area that had been damaged and nearly lost. In the storm, it's life or death. Everything else on the agenda, whether it's fishing or sailing to Tarshish, is no longer on the agenda. The storm just dominates everything. It's only one thing: salvation or death. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But as D.H. Lawrence added, it's a much more dreadful thing to fall out of them. And this is what Jonah needed to learn. Every act of disobedience to God has a storm attached to it. That's a fact. The Bible doesn't say that every difficulty that we experience is the result of sin, but that every sin will bring you into difficulty. The book of Proverbs especially makes that clear. Many of its statements, like Proverbs 5:25, says the wicked man is doomed by his own sins. They are ropes that catch and hold him. Tim Keller says the reason is that whenever we disobey God, we're violating our own design, since God created us to serve him and know him and enjoy him. So our sin has natural consequences, because it's acting against the grain of the universe. It's acting against how God has designed us. It's not what we were made for. And so all sin has some kind of storm attached to it as a natural outcome. But the result may not be as immediate as it was here with Jonah. The consequences of sin often only become apparent much later. And I think we all know something about that. Well, in verse 5 it says, all the sailors were afraid, and each one cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. So these sailors on the ship were probably Phoenicians. They were a seafaring people, and they worshipped many different gods, primarily the god of the sea. But when seasoned sailors like these guys are terrified in a storm, you know the situation's got to be pretty bad. And they were doing everything they could to stay afloat. They were ditching the cargo. They were calling out to their gods. But this storm was a result of Jonah's sin. And these sailors are caught in it too. You know, when we sin, there is a cost to others usually. But Jonah doesn't seem to care. He's sleeping below deck. I don't know how he could sleep in that. He's probably depressed. Probably he didn't really care for these Phoenicians any more than he cared for the Ninevites. And then in verse 6, it says, the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. So the irony here is that these pagan sailors are seeking the common good for everyone on board, while Jonah, God's servant, does nothing. And this heathen captain has to wake him up and plead with God's prophet to pray. Now some interpreters say that this is a wake-up call for the church today. You know, here's Jonah, called to be an evangelist in the middle of a desperately evangelistic situation, and he does nothing. And sometimes the church, too, is asleep to those who are struggling for survival. Do we cry out in prayer for them to be rescued? Or are we comfortably asleep? But the storms of life are what God often uses to actually strip us down to the essentials, to reveal our hearts and to wake us up to reality. And for Jonah, that reality was his own prayerlessness there. He had lost touch with God. And the storm revealed here a prophet who did not pray. So that's going to change pretty soon in the next chapter. But storms happen in our lives. Some storms come just because of the fact that we live in a fallen world, and other storms come because we bring those storms on ourselves. But one big reason for the storms in our lives is to help us to learn to depend on God and discover His love and strength in a way that we couldn't do otherwise. Out of love, God wants to wake us up to our condition. And many people have found, including myself, that that's true, that storms that often get us doing something about it. We have to go through the storm before we change. Tim Keller gives an illustration of this tells it about an old fairy tale about a wicked witch who lived in a cottage deep in the woods. And when travelers would stop by, she'd offer them a meal and a bed for the night. And it was the nicest, most comfortable bed, but it was full of dark magic. And if you were to fall asleep in it and then be still asleep when the sun came up, you'd be turned to stone and forever be a statue in the witch's collection. This is a fairy tale. But the witch also held captive a young girl who she forced to serve her at that cottage. But the girl felt great pity for these victims. And one day a young man came by and accepted board and bed at the cottage, and the servant girl just couldn't bear to see him turn to stone. And so she stuffed sticks and stones and thistles into the bed. And it made the bed really uncomfortable. And so every time that young man moved around the bed, he felt this painful object underneath him. And when he pulled out a stick or a stone, there was always another one there to dig into him. And he could hardly sleep all night. And finally, he got up weary and worn out long before dawn. And as he went to leave, the servant girl met him. And he got angry with her. "How could you give me such a terrible bed full of sticks and stones?" And he left in a huff. And as he went, the girl said under her breath, "Ah, the misery you know now is nothing like the infinitely greater misery a comfortable sleep would have brought upon you. Those were my sticks and stones of love." Sometimes God puts sticks and stones of love in our beds to wake us up, to realize that without Him in our hearts, we too would be turned to stone, in effect. As God says in Ezekiel 36:26, He wants to remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that we might live. Well, in Jonah's storm here, his redemption comes in the form of this great fish to save him. It's salvation. And it's a picture of Romans 8:28 that says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." And we need to remember that in the midst of our storms. And Jonah couldn't see it, but God's mercy was at work to change his heart. And there's love at the heart of our storms. You know, when you turn to God through faith in Christ, He won't let you sink. The only storm that really can sink you is the storm of God's divine judgment on sin. But in Christ, that will never come upon you. You're safe in Christ because Jesus entered that ultimate storm for you. And He took the punishment for sin that we deserve. You know, those who saw Jesus dying on the cross thought that it was a loss and a tragedy. But the mystery was God's divine mercy there, powerfully at work in Christ, bringing forgiveness for all of our sins and failures. Jesus stepped into that ultimate storm, and therefore, you can know that God's love and mercy are there at the heart of the storm for you. I want to invite our worship team to come out and lead us in a song and just prepare us for coming to the communion table today.